Let's pray together. Lord God, as we sang and as we worshiped you this morning, just that phrase, that your mercy is more. Thank you, Lord, that your mercy covers our sin. Lord, that although we sin and are great as our sin, greater is your mercy. So, Lord, I pray that you be with us this morning. I pray that as we receive your word, as I preach your word, Lord, I pray that we could set aside distractions that are in our hearts, that are in our minds. May we just have a mind and a heart that's ready to be focused in on the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he may lead us to conviction if needed, joy if needed, and peace if needed. Lord, may you comfort our hearts and bring us back to the truth of your word always. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our series in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the believers in Corinth. And I just want to thank Pastor Vox for just filling in the pulpit for me last week and going through chapter 3. He has a big chunk of scripture, so I just appreciate his faithfulness in preaching through that. And I just want to give a little plug here. If you didn't listen to his sermon or if you weren't here last week, I highly encourage you to. It was very convicting and very, at the same time, uplifting as well. And only the Holy Spirit can give you both of those emotions at once. This morning, I start off with a quote that was found in Jerry Bridges' book called Respectable Sins. Hopefully, this sounds a little bit familiar. This is the book that Steve is going through with his discipleship group. And I just want to read a quote what he says on page, I think it's 141. He says this, "The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins, because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. It is obvious that within our conservative evangelical circle, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. Not only are there multiple opinions, but we usually assume our opinion is correct. That's where the trouble with judgmentalism begins. We equate our opinions with truth." Now, we've been going through the book of Corinthians, and what we see here, just being very bluntly, is a church that is a mess. They are believers, but they are immature. They're being pulled and swayed from the earthly influence of their old life, who they were before Christ, from their culture. And the very first thing that Paul has been setting up so far in these first couple of chapters, he's been addressing their sin of judgment, a practicing judgment. They're guilty of this sin. The believers in Corinth, because of their judgmental spirit, they were splitting into different factions based on their love for one minister and their hatred for another. We know from both the context and the culture that the Corinthians valued and highly regarded appearance, how someone looked, how they dressed, their eloquence, how they spoke, how they presented themselves, their knowledge, if they were wise or not. They valued rhetoric, the art of just talking and arguing. And their judgments led them to play favorites. It's as if each one of them had a certain jersey of a certain minister that they would follow. Some follow Cephas, some follow Paul, some would follow Apollos. Right? And those names should sound familiar. We've read them before. It led to division. It fractured the church, made them into factions, a civil war. And we know that this division was bad. It was quarreling. There was jealousy. There was strife. It wasn't just like, hey, we'll agree to disagree. There was hatred for each other based on who they would elevate and the minister they loved. A little bit later in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 10, Paul actually sheds light on how the Corinthians were judging him. This is what he says. "For they say," right, the Corinthians say, his letters, Paul's letters are weighty and they're strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech has no account. They're saying, "Paul, you're great at writing. Your letters are great. They're heavy. They're doctrinally thick. But your appearance looks weak. Your appearance and how you speak, it has no eloquence to it." So they were judging Paul on his appearance. And the Corinthians' judgment was not based on biblical concerns. Let me say that again. It wasn't based on biblical righteous judgment. They judged like their culture judged. In casting their judgment, what they were doing, they were attacking other ministries to elevate their favorite minister. Right? Oh, don't listen to Cephas. What does he know? Right? Everything he's doing is just belittling. No, no, no. Listen to Paul. He's got it down. Or, hey, Apollos, he's the guy. You got to listen to him. Forget Paul. Forget Cephas. Ah, they're older. They're old news. This guy, Apollos, he's great. Right? Elevating by what? Deflating. I don't know what the opposite of elevate is. Condescend? I don't know. Can't think of it. So again, they're playing favorites, putting down other ministers and their ministries. And this past week, I have to be very honest, I was reflecting on my own judgmentalism within the context of just local churches. My whole college career was always centered around churches, going to a church, doing a written essay on that certain church, how they worship, what they preached on, the preaching style. So college kind of made me a little bit judgmental towards different churches and denominations and how they ran church. And I was just thinking, how often do I judge a pastor based on what they look like? Based on if they're wearing a suit or a collared shirt or a hat or not, if they have tattoos or not. How often do I cast my judgment on the worship time? Do they sing only hymns or do they sing only contemporary? Is there a mix? Is it blended? Is there a guitar? Is there no guitar? Is it organ? How often do I cast my judgment based on the preacher speaking? Is he entertaining and exciting? And does he fluctuate his voice up and down and bring it to a whisper? And then he brings it back up to make his grand point? Or is it just a monotone, this is what the Bible said? All right. How often do we judge like the Corinthians on these outward appearances? And I think the first thing it's important to address and to confess that judgmentalism in that way is a sin. And ultimately it harms the body, the bride of Christ, his church. And in our text this morning, Paul's going to continue to call out the church's problem with division. We're still in the context of the first deep-rooted problem in the Corinth church, division. Specifically in this chapter, we see Paul kind of dialing up the heat, pun intended, on that heat wave last week, right? Turning up the heat a little bit, being firm and calling out their judgment as sin. And he gives them a little bit of a course correction in the highlight, or I say in the climax of this chapter, as to how they are to regard ministers and their ministries of the gospel. So if you're there, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. This is what Paul says. Here's the course correction. This is how one should regard us. Who's the us? Paul, Apollo, Cephas. He's been saying these names, the ministers. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. This morning, if you are a note taker, you can follow along in the bulletin. We're going to be focusing on three main points in this section. How should church leaders, ministers of the Gospels, How should they be regarded? The second is, who judges the faithful? And the third is this, a call for proper perspective. So point number one, how should church leaders be regarded? We see this in verses 1 and 2. We know previously that the Corinthians were regarding Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. They're elevating them based on how culture judged each other. Appearance, status, wisdom, eloquence. And here in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives them the proper way they are to regard or they are to judge ministers of the gospel, their ministries. How do you regard your spiritual leaders? Verse 1, this is how you regard them, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So three things here. The first is this, he tells them to regard them as servants of Christ. How often do we elevate pastors or leaders of ministry up on a platform in an ungodly way? It's just almost like our sinful human nature that we want to worship someone besides God, that we tend to elevate somebody based on their importance or their status or their value to society. Oftentimes, you see these pastors, these celebrity pastors, these well-known pastors who get caught in a sinful scandal, and the whole world's like, how could they do that? Well, because they're a sinner who have been saved by grace. Same as I'm a sinner saved by grace. Same as you're a sinner saved by grace. Do not elevate people in ministry above others. The Corinthians were doing that with their favorite leader. Instead of elevating the name of Christ, the one these leaders are serving, they're elevating that leader, and they had this sort of ride-or-die mentality with Paul, with Apollos, with Cephas. And instead of glorifying their Savior Jesus, they were caught glorifying their leader. Here, Paul reminds them that those spiritual leaders that they're lifting up, those spiritual leaders that they're putting this big, important title and worship on in some sense, that those leaders are actually servants. Regard them as slaves of Christ, meaning they serve ministry to, or they serve in ministry to exalt, to elevate the name of Jesus. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they don't want the praise. They don't want the glory because they know they don't deserve it. It belongs to Christ. I did a deep dive study, and by deep dive study, just kind of working Google and commentaries and YouTube videos. The Greek word here that Paul uses for servant is pretty important. Originally, this word in the Greek was a title that was given to the lowest galley of slaves who were rowers on the bottom tier of a ship. Ships back then, they had about two or three vertical rows of rowers. And it would, you know, the lowest of the low were the rowers on the ground, or I guess they'd be under the sea at that point, but they would be rowing, and they were on the bottom, out of sight, out of mind, performing a hard, laborious task, continually rowing the ship. They received no honor, no recognition, no reward. But then later, this word servant took on a more vague meaning of one who performs hard labor under the authority of another. Right? They kind of just summarizes it. Someone who lives a strict obedience to somebody else. As the Corinthians are exalting their ministers, elevating them to these high positions, Paul uses a word, servant, to completely flip their understanding of a minister. The minister of the Gospels were not the captains of the ship. Rather, they're the under-rowers, the ones on the bottom, rowing and doing the work with Christ as their captain. They're subordinate and they're subject to Jesus, their master, knowing that Jesus ultimately receives the honor, the glory, and the praise. So his first thing here, regard ministers, not as the captains, not how great they are, but servants of Christ. The second thing he tells them is this, to regard ministers as stewards. This word steward, stewards of the mysteries of God. We've seen this phrase come up before, the phrase mysteries of God in Paul's letter. just basically and quickly refers to something that was previously hidden but is now revealed by God. We can use the phrase, one commentator said, you can use the phrase here, the fullness of the gospel of God. So like a servant, a steward is accountable to somebody else. There's someone over him. The steward has a master. A steward is someone who acts on behalf of another. You could think of the phrase or the word estate manager or a house manager. They are entrusted to represent, to make decisions, and care for something that is ultimately not theirs. I thought of a silly example when I was in high school or college going to Suffolk. Actually, Steve and Sherry Massaro asked me to house sit for them and take care of their dog. So I had the privilege of not really being the estate manager, but I had to take care of the house, take care of their dog, but that house was not mine, right? I didn't have that mentality. It's a pretty good house. I think, this is pretty good. I'm so glad they gave it to me. No, they entrusted me to care for it. Think of a steward that way, right? You're caring for something that is not ultimately yours, but you have a responsibility to do the correct thing in your responsibility. Estate managers in Jesus' time, they were responsible for a lot, for budgeting, for spending or purchasing. They had to run the establishment when their master wasn't there. In Luke's gospel, both in Luke chapter 12 and Luke chapter 16, Jesus mentions a faithful steward in Luke 12, and then a dishonest servant or a dishonest steward in Luke 16. So you can read those if you'd like later. In a similar way, Paul's telling the Corinthians that the ministers, Paul, Cephas, Apollos, these ministers are stewards of the gospel. It doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God alone. It's his gospel. And as a minister, they're to take God's word, and it's kind of like a vending machine, disperse it to God's household. Take the gospel and bring it forth. Take it out. Just as stewards were in a position of trust, these ministers are entrusted to go and to preach all Scripture, not just cherry-pick the favorite verses or the easy verses and avoid the verses that talk about calling out sin and the verses that are hard to understand. As ministers, we are called to what? Preach the whole Word of God and to do it faithfully, correctly, with good doctrine and theology. I like John MacArthur's quote. He says this, the Bible's not a repository for man's opinion. Right? It's not man's opinion. The Bible's a repository for God's truth. It's God's truth, not my opinion. Again, ministers need to handle, now I'm bringing this to nowadays, ministers need to handle God's word, his truth, carefully and correctly, or else we become bad stewards, leading others spiritually astray. Right? Pastors should not be up here giving you their opinions. They bring God's word. They bring his truth. And these poor stewards of the gospel we see later in this text and all throughout the scripture will be held and judged, held responsible and judged by God. Again, what Paul's doing is he's disarming the Corinthians of their boasting in him, Paul, and Apollos and Cephas, by making it clear that these men, they brought the gospel. It's God's gospel, not theirs, so elevate God. It belongs to him. He alone is worthy of being praised. I had Keith read from Acts chapter 14, and in that scripture reading, it recounts the story of Paul and Barnabas. They heal a man who is crippled, lame since birth, and the people at Lystra thought they were gods who took on human form, who took on flesh. And they were trying to what? Bring sacrifices to these two men, these two ministers, Paul and Barnabas. We want to worship you. Right? And how easy is it in our human nature to say, you know, I'm pretty important. I'll take that. Yeah, give me the praise. But what do we see? We see them knowing, rightly knowing, glory and praise belong to God. Right? They told, they tried to stop the people. And it says it kind of like they barely stopped them from doing it. That's how much the people wanted to worship them. Instead, they bring it back to God. Lastly, Paul tells them to regard ministers based on the minister's faithfulness in verse 2. He says, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Some translations might say trustworthy. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, a few weeks ago, we read the phrase in the verse that God is faithful. Praise God for his faithfulness to us. But here in chapter 4, now Paul is telling the church that ministers should be faithful to God. Their lives should reflect Christ. Are they walking in a manner worthy of their calling? One pastor said this, to be faithful in ministry requires walking in the footsteps of Jesus as a servant of God and a servant to others. It requires a passion for faithfulness and obedience to our Heavenly Father that envelops everything we do. So here's a little bit that we could draw an application for this point. For you, the church member, how are you to regard those in ministry, your ministry leaders? I think asking these threefold questions, are they servants? Do they serve the Lord and do they serve others? They're not looking for the spotlight. It's not as if every potluck, the pastor is the first one up there. Okay, I'm the pastor, I go first. Let me go first. That's a silly example, but we see Jesus saying, what, the first shall be last. The last shall be first. Any pastor who wants the glory, the spotlight that makes it about them are not being good stewards and good ministers of the gospel. Second question, are they good stewards of the gospel? Are they cherry pickers and they just kind of preach on the easy things and a feel-good sermon? Listen, there's nothing wrong with feeling good after a sermon, right? But there needs to be conviction and growth as well. Right? There are harsh truths in the gospel that cut us and call out sin and bring us closer to the Lord at the end. Right? So is the minister or the pastor or these leaders, are they just giving their opinions? Or are they preaching God's word in fullness and truth? Can you bring a question before them and say, hey, I don't see what you're saying. Can we talk about this? And they should be humbly enough to say, yes, let's talk. We can talk. So are they servants? Are they good stewards? And are they faithful? Do their lives reflect Christ? Do the spiritual leaders represent Christ well? For the Corinthians, they regarded ministers not on these standards. They regarded their ministers, their spiritual leaders, based on how the culture around them deemed somebody successful and important and valuable. Instead, Paul tells them, regard ministers on these three attributes. Are they faithful? Are they good stewards? Are they servants? If yes, then stop putting down their ministries. Stop talking and slandering and stomping it in the ground. Stop being divisive. Stop playing favorites. No one should be elevated but God alone. So here in this last, in chapter 4, this is sort of the last chapter where he addresses division, and he's turning up the dial a bit on the Corinthians here. So how should church leaders be regarded? Servants, stewards, faithful. Nothing in there talks about outward appearance, talks about wisdom and a high IQ. Point number two, who judges the faithful? In this next section, Paul brings up judging. Who can judge the success and the ministry of a faithful leader? In verse 3, he'll say this, no human can. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, meaning the church, the believer, or by any human court, meaning the unbeliever. That phrase there, it goes to this understanding of spending a day in human trial and human court, being tried and questioned by other humans. So Paul's gospel ministry, his call to ministry, his ministry of the gospel is not subject, it's not found successful based on human judgment, whether a believer or an unbeliever. And relating it back to the previous verse, the estate manager, the steward, may be criticized by others, but in the end, only his master's opinion matters. As the Corinthians casted judgment harshly on Paul's ministry and others, it's a reminder that no one is to determine the legitimacy, the quality, the faithfulness of his work for the Lord. I found a really good quote that I liked. The author said this, A human day in court is quite insignificant in comparison with the judgment day of God. It's like, oh, okay, that's intense. For myself, for Pastor Vox, for our church leaders, our elders, our deacons, the ministry heads, the only one who determines the success or the legitimacy of our calling is the Lord. We must remain faithful in all things as we continue to serve Him and be good stewards of His gospel. The next couple verses, we see that no human can judge the ministers. We also see that not even ourselves, Paul says. He doesn't even judge himself. He says in verse 3, or the end of verse 3, "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted." Self-evaluations can be good, but ultimately we tend to go easiest on ourselves. Right? We tend to think of any excuse under the sun and say, you know what, yeah, I did drop the ball on that, but I had a really tough day, and you know, and this and that, and I think it's okay, it's not as bad. Right? Or you start to compare yourself to the worst person you know, at least I'm not like that person. Right? Self-evaluation does have a good place, but oftentimes we naturally build ourselves up in our own minds, and we have blind spots. And it may sound like Paul's boasting, because he says, even as he thinks of himself, he says, I'm not aware of anything in my own heart, my own life, but he tells the church that that doesn't justify and make him good. He says, even though I can't find a fault, it doesn't mean I'm acquitted. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. And that's where he says, only the Lord can judge me. So again, if no human judge can bring judgment, and Paul can't even judge himself, who can? Verses 4 and 5, it's the Lord. It is the Lord who judges me. Now in verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. One of the charges that Paul gives to Timothy, the one he's discipling, the one he's training for ministry, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says this as advice to Timothy: do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul calls Timothy to not present himself to others, right? Don't present yourself to yourself, Timothy. Present yourself to God and be approved by God's standard. Only God's examination and judgment matters. Paul says this: God is the only one who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness. So where Paul's saying, I can't really think of anything, but I'm not innocent because the Lord knows what's in the darkness in my heart. He will bring it to light. He knows perfectly. That God is the one who searches the heart. And this verse in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it connects back to the previous chapter a little bit. It talks about at the day of the Lord that God's rewards will be just, since He alone understands the motives of our hearts and He knows everything about that person. See, the Corinthians were making these premature sort of like snap judgments and these with this like know-it-all attitude. Oh, I know everything about Apollos, just look at him. Right? That's sort of the phrases they would be using. Yet Paul is saying the only one who can rightfully judge is God, because He knows all and He exposes all. He alone sees the attitude, the motive of our hearts. Now let me just put on the brakes here for a second. We need to be careful with these verses and explaining them. This is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you should never question your pastor or your church leaders, right? I am not saying that you cannot bring judgment to another believer by calling out their sin or calling them to repentance. Both those things are biblical. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says to Timothy, with his ministry advice, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence or two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them, correct them, call them out in their sin in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And even Jesus says this, do not judge in John 7, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, with righteous judgment. It gets a little confusing because Paul's saying here, you can't judge the minister, human. You can't judge, I can't judge myself, only God can judge me. But notice the context. These are different contexts of judgment. Here in Corinth, their judgment is not based on biblical standards of sin. They're not looking at someone saying, well, you're sinning, I'm going to bring judgment against you and call you out in your sin. That's not the context. Their judgment is false and based on appearances, based on someone's wisdom and intellect, their speech, how they present themselves. It's not on correct theology, but a personal preference based on outward signs or traits of that person. So please notice, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, the Corinthians, you have no right to judge the faithful success or the faithful calling of Apollos, of Cephas, of myself, because you are not God. We've been called by God as ministers of the gospel. Notice, that's the judgment he's talking about. People always like to quote, I think it's Matthew 6, where they say that, you know, it says, oh, we're not supposed to judge. Well, you read further and that tells you how you're supposed to judge. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you can address the speck in your brother's eye. So as Christians, we do and are supposed to cast judgment biblically, righteously, calling someone out of sin and back into what the fold, into a course correction of saying that's sin, repent of it. But that's not what the Corinthians' judgment was. I hope you understand the difference between these two sides of judgment. The heart of the judgment in Corinth led to division. Again, they're elevating their leader by squashing other leaders, and they're casting judgment on them. There's one commentary I was using, and it gives some pretty good application, so I stole this from this person. They said this, since the Bible teaches an important distinction between wrongly judging and rightly judging sin, how can we as believers make judgments without wrongly being judgmental? So he gives some advice for us, the church, how are we supposed to make sure our judgment is godly, is righteous? He says the first thing is check your motives. Why are you doing this? Why? What is causing you to cast this judgment? Second, examine your walk with the Lord first. Right? Am I walking in the Spirit or am I walking in my emotions? Next, he says, seek out wisdom from God's Word and find godly counsel before acting. He continues, practice the golden rule. Be careful to not make snap decisions or quick judgments. Pray for the one who is on your heart and in your mind with this judgment. Remember the example of Jesus. Speak truth, but do it in love. Yes, love confronts. Love calls out sin, but brings them to repentance. And I like this one. Remember that some things are right, some things are wrong, but some things are just preferences and differences. Right, so be able to distinguish between, is this important? Is this theology? Is this foundational? Or is this just a preference I have that I have to work through? And then lastly, never forget that ultimately everyone gives an account to the Lord, not to others and not to yourself. You give an account to God. So in the second point here, who judges the faithful? Who judges the ministers of the gospel, their calling, their ministry? Paul would say God alone judges their ministry. And lastly, point number three, we see a call for proper perspective. In these next verses, Paul gives a call for the believers in Corinth to have a proper perspective when it comes to the ministers that they're elevating. In verse 6, this is what he says. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Paul, speaking on behalf of Apollos, is saying, we've applied all these things. And you could say, well, what things? What do you mean, Paul? You can go back to chapter 3 that Paul and Apollos are farmers, that God gives the growth, but Paul plants, Apollos watered, that Paul and Apollos are builders, and they built upon the foundation, but the foundation's Christ. You can go back to the first two verses that they're servants, they're stewards, they're faithful. They've applied those things to their life, to their ministry. And in that way, these two faithful ministers are living examples and models for the church of wisdom of the cross. Instead of being proud, the Corinthians should be grateful for all these men, Apollo, Cephas, Paul, that God sent them, that these men are not in competition, but rather they're playing for the same team, Christ, Jesus Christ. There's a really interesting connection. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We read a story. Numbers 11, verse 26. I'll read a few verses here. Numbers 11, verse 26. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tents, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, there's a lot of missing context with where this story is taking place. But here, one pastor makes and draws out the comparison to 1 Corinthians 4 with this misplaced loyalty, even to faithful men of God, inevitably will bring hostility to other servants of God. So you have the story here. Joshua's going to Moses saying, Moses, they're prophesying. Stop them. In a sense, they're taking attention or glory away, right? Or I'm your fan, Moses. I'm for you. But stop these two guys. And Moses rebukes Joshua. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Again, the Corinthians were doing this. They were having a loyalty to Cephas, a loyalty to Paul, a loyalty to Apollos. Where I said this, they're not in competition. They're all working for the Lord. Verse 7. For who sees anything in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Moving from a sense of pride and arrogance, Paul now shifts to a sin of boasting. He asks three questions that cut to the heart of the Corinthians' sinful boasting. He says, who, what, and why? The first question, who do you think you are, Corinthian believer? Where's the evidence that you are worthy of being praised, that you're the superior one who can bring judgment? Remember what Paul says in chapter 1? He tells them this in verse 26, the Corinthians, For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. With this question, Paul saying this, you have no right to boast because even according to your earthly standard, you are superior to no one. And like he said, only God can judge. He's the superior one. The second question in verse 7, he says, What do you have that was not given to you? We know from the book of James that we're reminded that every good and perfect gift is from God, from our Heavenly Father. It seems as if the church has forgotten that everything they had was grace, was a gift given to them. And they're boasting as if what? They worked for it, that they earned it, that it wasn't a gift given, it's that they've had it and they did it themselves. There's a well-known expression, I don't know who said it first, three words, all is grace. All is grace. Everything we have has been given to us by our Creator. You can go through everything you have, it's a blessing from the Lord. Physical, right? Your life, the fact that we're here breathing, that we can see, that we can stand, that we can move, that we can eat, that we sometimes we go to bed a little hungry, but we're not starving, right? That the sun comes up every morning. These are all blessings and grace and gifts from our Creator. You know, and ultimately, you bring it to salvation is a gift from God that no one can boast or earn their way to heaven by their goodness. It's Christ's goodness. As a result of grace, nothing we do can be earned or claimed as an achievement. And the Corinthians are guilty of that. We have done nothing because God has done everything. If you want to remember it, three words, all is grace. The third question he says, why do you brag and boast in what was given to you? Why do you brag in these gifts as if you've created it, as if you've earned it? It was given to you. He's reminding them, you have no basis of your bragging or boasting. You should be thankful and have a spirit of praising to God. Like I said, ultimately, God has given us everything, eternal life, salvation. He's given us our Savior. He's given the church, His body, godly ministers. He's given us, the believers who are in Him, gifts. And the only boasting, as he says in chapter 1, should be in the Lord and His goodness alone. And then a little transition here to verse 8. One of the most sarcastic and the ridiculous comments, Paul kind of bursts the Corinthian self-inflated egos and their attitudes in verse 8. Just sense the sarcasm here. He's saying, already you have all you that you want. Already you become rich. Without us, you become kings even. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He's calling them out and saying, you're living as if you think you've made it, that you have everything, that you have a need for nothing, that so much that you're like a king. And some commentators say this, that they might be viewing themselves as co-reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom, like, I'm reigning as king. That's how good I am, and that's how good I have it. He's reminding them, right? He's bursting their ego. And he'll further do it, and I'll stop here for today in that verse. But for us, we're reminded of the danger of pride in Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction. Pride comes before the fall. Paul delivers this course correction to the church in Corinth because he knew, if not corrected, that what? Destruction would soon follow. It would follow their sinful, their prideful, their boasting hearts. That this divided church would soon collapse if they continued this unbiblical judgment towards their faithful, God-given ministers in Corinth. And I'll close with this. Church, may we be cautious in all things to check our heart for pride. When we allow pride to fill our hearts and our lives, what we are really saying is this: I'm smarter and I'm stronger than God. I know better. My way is better than His. My prayer is this, that we remember all is grace. That should humble us, bring us to our knees before the Lord as we worship Him, the one who's given us salvation as a free gift. And we should know we cannot earn it or deserve it. We acknowledge that in God's mercy and His grace that He's adopted us as sons and daughters through faith in Christ. To Him be the praise and the glory and honor. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for Your word. Lord, as we read about this church in Corinth, who, let's be honest, they're a church that has issues, that have sin, that have struggles, and they're not so much different than our culture today. Maybe even from our own hearts at times. But Lord, we thank You for Your word, that it is an instruction, a reminder, and a calling to put out pride and arrogance and boasting in ourselves and in others, and to put it onto Christ. Lord, I pray that you protect your church here in Lake Grove and your church around the world from division. We know that Satan loves to come in and divide. But Lord, you have called us to unity and to oneness. So Lord, I pray that we're reminded from the truth and the love of the cross that we've been purchased, that you alone are worthy of praise, and that salvation is a free gift given to all who believe and confess in the name of Jesus. So Lord, we love you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. And